Well, hearty welcome, one and all. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 25 of Genesis. And wow, we were blessed because our regularly scheduled guest did not actually, weren't able to make contact. But Pastor Ted Geese of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Regina, Saskatchewan, just happened to be in town. He is probably most well known to you of this audience by his movie reviews on issues, etc. And well, and also, I guess, doing the Reformation rush hour. So, joy to have you here with us today. And, well, surprise, surprise.
Yes. Thanks, Pastor Whedon.
Yeah, you didn't know what you were getting into, did you?
I did not. I come completely or mostly unprepared.
Oh, good. Yeah. All right. All right. Well, sometimes the best stuff comes. Remember that thing about the Lord's words about when they bring you to trial, don't think ahead of time, and
that's
the Holy Spirit
right.
will give you in that hour. Welcome to trial.
Great.
No, it's going to be a great chapter to work our way through. For our opening prayer today, I thought I would turn to our Valerius Herberger again and just literally pick up his words to the Lord Jesus at the close of his first chapter on this section. O Lord Jesus, how richly you bless those who seek you. Not only will you give them good things in heaven, but often you even let them have their rich rewards in this world. And even if you withhold anything in this world from them, you will replace it all in heaven, where you will set them into the full inheritance of your heavenly Father. Oh, what a beautiful mystery is hidden here. Abraham's stepchildren had to make do with a few scraps, but Isaac had the full inheritance. Your heavenly Father has many natural children in the world. The ungodly he regards only as his stepchildren. They must make do with the scraps of temporal possessions. But he esteems believing Christians as the children of his own heart, for whom he keeps the entire full inheritance of eternal life. The ungodly will have their heaven in this life, like the rich man in Luke 16. But what an ephemeral thing it is. O Lord Jesus, I will gladly make do with the mere morsel of this world. Do not simply give me temporal goods and cast me out, but help me into the full inheritance of your heavenly Father. For like Isaac, I too am part of your family and true faith. I remain your kinsman forever. Amen. This guy's just amazing. Mm-hmm. the more that I read in him, the more I'm like, Matt Carver did such a blessing for the church in putting this Herberger into English for us. All right. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Now, before we actually begin to read, just tell us a little bit about yourself, Pastor. It's, you know, first time I've had you on the show, so. And introduce yourself to our hearers.
Thank you very much. Yeah, I'm from Canada, so I'm just down in St. Louis area visiting, and I'm a pastor in Regina, Saskatchewan, Canada. But I grew up in Stony Plain, Alberta, which is just the province over. And for those of you who follow the NHL, Edmonton, Alberta is where the Edmonton Oilers are from. So that may be, and you may also have heard of the West Edmonton Mall, which is apparently the biggest mall in North America. Wow. I believe it still is. So just outside of that city, there's a little town, Stony Plain. That's where I grew up. I went to a Lutheran congregation there that used to be part of the Missouri Synod before we became a national church body in 1989. And St. Matthew Lutheran school also I attended, which is part of that parish. So I went from grade 1 to grade 9 there in a fine Lutheran congregation and school, which was a really great experience. And that's actually where I met my wife, because her and I both knew each other as small kids. We were in Sunday school when we were 5 years old together.
Wow.
And then we're in the same school from grade 1 to grade 7 together in the same class. together, and we actually were confirmed together too, which was great. So we had the same pastors, heard the same sermons, grew up in the same town. So that was really a fabulous time. Myself, later, I ended up going to school and university and got a degree in fine art. So a bachelor's degree in fine art.
Makes you a very unusual pastor. There are not that many pastors around who really understand and get art.
Yeah, it's an interesting thing. So when I did my Master of Theological Studies degree, I did that before I did my MDiv. I did that and I wrote on Martin Luther's understanding of ecclesiastical art and its proper function in the church.
And you worshiped at St. Paul's on Sunday.
I did.
So did you appreciate that there was a little bit of art around the room?
Absolutely. I think that, you know, like I guess a couple, 2 years ago, there was a fire.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I thought that I was telling Pastor Ball there that it's just a beautiful job that they've done in retaining the old things that were there, mm-hmm. and making those sparkle and shine while presenting everything in such a beautiful manner now. So it's a gorgeous, church building.
You know, we were at this same church, but at a different service. So I was sitting there listening to Pastor Ball and the sermon, and a thought occurred to me. One of the big paintings is up front of Christ the Good Shepherd. He was mm-hmm. preaching on Christ the Good Shepherd. But, you know, he was hammering home the Good Shepherd lays down his life. That's what makes him the Good Shepherd. And it occurred to me, you know what? The real picture of the Good Shepherd was the one hanging above Pastor's head, Jesus on the cross. That's mm-hmm. the Good Shepherd.
Yeah,
laying down his life for the sheep. Anyway, it was a joy to have you here, and I'm looking forward to what your artistic mind will. But I should ask you, what medium in art did you work in?
Mostly drawing, but also mm-hmm. photography, and then now I've actually been doing a little more design work. Mm. So there's a St. Paul Lutheran Church in Saskatoon, and I designed all the stained glass windows for that congregation.
Nice.
So, and they're just about done putting them all in. So that's pretty exciting. In the nave of the church, they have six windows on one side, six on the other, and they're kind of tall, narrow windows, so kind of a part of the top and a part of the bottom. So what we did through consultation was we decided we'd have the 12 disciples and then the six chief parts of the catechism over their heads and then repeated on the other side. So each disciple you'd have two disciples and they would share one of them.
Ah, nice.
You know, so it'd be like the Lord's Prayer, you know, on either side. And that surrounds the people in the nave. And each one holds an open Bible. And on the pages of the Bible is the Alpha and the Omega.
Excellent. So, yeah. Oh, that sounds wonderful. I hope you got to meet Pastor Gleason then, too. And did you? Or I don't know if you... I mean, you know, he's the associate pastor there at St. Paul's, is a stained glass artist also.
Oh, yeah. And I did actually get to meet him. So that's exciting. I'll have to talk to him about that. I'm going to be back down in May at the Southern Illinois District's mini pastors conference.
Ah,
so
wonderful.
I'll be this presenter there. So I'll have to, corner Pastor.
You need to let me know when that is, because I'd love to go to that too.
Yeah, that'd be great.
All right. Well, we better dig in here to the Word. We have Abraham, the story of Abraham's death is in front of us. So chapter 25, verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Loimim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Okay, this is, Abraham had this promise, right, that it's going to be through Isaac. And we know from later in the chapter, Abraham now is having these extra kids, but they're not the children of the promise. And Isaac is sitting childless. What do you think is running through Abraham's head as he's waiting for the grandchild to whom the promise would be given. Any thoughts?
Stick to the promise.
Stick.
It's going to be another moment of trust.
Yeah.
So when he took Isaac up, thinking that he would have to sacrifice him, we know from Scripture that even if that had happened, he trusted that the Lord would raise Isaac from the dead to fulfill his promise. So sticking to the promise would be the key order of business.
I couldn't help but think, if I were Abraham, though, I would just like once for you to get on a little bit more of what I would consider to be a timely schedule for the keeping of these things. But such is the word of God. All right. We have Bob calling on the line from DeSoto in Texas. Hey, Bob, how are you today?
I'm real good, Pastor, and hope you guys are doing as well as I am. The comments you guys were making about the artwork, I just had to call in. Hope I can get through this. When I was in Seward, I attend Concordia at Seward, CTC,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
And Jim Wacker was our defensive line coach and defensive coordinator on the football team, and he had one of the best sermons I've ever heard when he talked about Jesus as a good shepherd. And we had in the chapel, we had a stained glass window, and it had, you know, the normal Jesus, the white shirt or mm-hmm. white cloak and all that, and all the sheep around. And he said, you never see a shepherd looking like that. you see a shepherd is dirty, and he's grungy, and he smells. What I was reminded of when you said Jesus on the cross, that is a good shepherd.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, that's a beautiful thought, Bob. I thank you for calling in and sharing it.
Thank you very much. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Yeah, at the cross, in the incarnation itself, that's where Jesus gets dirty in the work of being the good shepherd. And in our lives where he walks along with us in our suffering, mm-hmm. you know, he is dirty in the midst of all of that as well. We also know that he's perfectly clean and perfect as well. So sometimes you'll have a piece of art that's teaching one aspect of things.
Yeah. Right, right, right. And such is the nature of art and the richness of the Word of God that one picture is never going to be able to give you the whole picture of what it's about. I mean, there's some that come real close.
Mm-hmm.
But have you seen one that Bart Day puts up periodically on his Facebook page? Shows the slain lamb with the blood spilling out in the shape of the continents.
Yes, yeah.
You know, covering the world.
Yeah. It would be great, though, to see like a Good Shepherd image where Jesus is a little more rough and tumble. Actually, the one that kind of comes to mind, I can't remember the name of the artist off the top of my head, is the one where it's on the side of a rocky cliff.
Yeah, right. He's
reaching over to...
Yeah.
And that one is not maybe quite so pristine a representation of the clothing on Christ.
Right, right. That is a beautiful image that years ago our Senate secretary... well, before he was secretary, I think back when he was the district president somewhere in the West, I can't remember, Ray Hartwig. He did a beautiful PALS video for a post-seminary applied learning and support for new pastors. And he just did it all in the art of the Good Shepherd, picture after picture after picture. And it's that one, of course, that is the most striking and mm-hmm. stunning. The one where the shepherd is shown at risk. Beautiful, beautiful promises. All right. Well, it's striking that Abraham marries so late in life. In fact, we're getting ready to hear about his death, and evidently he recognizes that his death is impending even after all these kids are born through Keturah. And when it says the sons of his concubines, what's your take on that? Do you think that's a reference to Keturah and Hagar earlier, or do you think that that's that in addition to the ones we know about, there were also concubines that we're not actually given other information on? Any thoughts?
Well, there may be. It's possible there could be concubines we don't know about. But then that kind of veers into speculation. So, and even here, we're not told who specifically the mother is, but it seems like it probably would be Keturah.
Yeah.
Because she's mentioned, named right there in the text.
Right, right. She is right there. The study Bible does refer us back to Genesis 22, verse 24. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Teba, Gehem, Tehash, and Maaka. So there is there had to be even more.
Mm-hmm.
And Luther would always point out, yeah, and we do not imitate, you know, the whole point of the fathers, the telling of the history is not for you to recapitulate the history.
Right, yeah.
but to imitate the faith of Abraham. Luther takes this entire thing and asks, so is it, you know, what is it that drives Abraham to actually get another wife and have more children? And he goes right to Genesis 2 and to the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And Abraham simply sees that, you know, as long as the Lord had given him Sarah,
mm-hmm.
he had Sarah, but when Sarah is now dead, he sees no reason not to continue filling that commandment. But yet he makes a real sharp distinction with his children between the heir of the promise and those who are not heir of the promise. He provides for his other children and wives and sends them away as though to keep separate his people.
Yeah.
The one that will have the greatest blessing. That's where Herberger was drawing from in that opening prayer that I read.
We kind of see that continue as we carry through the rest of the chapter, too.
Yeah, we do. Right. Mm-hmm. In fact, throughout the rest of the Old Testament scriptures.
Yeah.
But I mean, there's this narrowing stream that runs through the Old Testament until you reach it. It's like it runs full force till it reaches one man, Christ,
yeah.
and then it spreads out for the entire world.
And like a river, there's a couple narrow spots, like in the Book of Ruth.
Yeah, yeah,
you know,
right.
It's another
very
one of those narrow
spots. Or like the horrible instance with Athaliah, where the heirs are being killed.
I mean,
and there's only one child saved.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? At times, that's a very narrow stream. All right. Picking up then at verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There, Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Be'er Lahai Roi. All right, 175 years is a striking number because he was 75 when this whole thing began. Mm-hmm. So it was 100 years of walking with God with these promises, having left behind the idolatry, and it was a life of waiting over and over again for the next little bit of the promise to begin to be fulfilled. I can't help but think of the passage in Hebrews about all these died without having received the thing promised, but having welcomed it from afar, mm-hmm. living as strangers and aliens on earth. You think it's his land. God promised him this land, but he lives his entire time there as a stranger and an alien. Any thoughts on the expressions that are used here to describe Abraham's death? First of all, breathed his last. I mean, I think that says something very profound anthropologically about the way the Bible, it goes right back to Genesis 2, right?
Yeah, yeah, where God gave breath to start life, basically, mm-hmm. with Adam. And breathed his last. Being a pastor, you get to spend time with people
who are dying,
and then there are times when you are actually right there with them at the moment that they die, and it's a profound privilege that a family would have you there at that time.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember the first time that I was there when I I saw the person breathe their last. And right in front of my very eyes, as I watched, they went from breathing to finally being completely inanimate.
Yeah, yeah.
And it is, when I read things like that in Scripture now, it brings that to mind for me.
Mm-hmm.
I think back to that moment. And if you are out there and you have been at the side of a family member, or maybe you're a first responder or somebody who's been there at the moment of death for somebody, or you work in a medical profession, you know that moment.
Mm-hmm.
And it is the moment when they are no longer with you in that way. They have breathed their last.
It is an incredibly sacred moment. I think everybody recognizes that. You think about the old Southern custom here in the United States of at the moment that somebody breathes their last, they would go stop the clock from, you know, you just,
yeah,
time stands still. Yeah. Time stands still when death comes visiting. And it is always striking that it is, I think I'm right in saying this. I've been there many times and watched it. I've never seen somebody breathe out their last. It's they breathe in their last.
Yeah.
They take the breath in and then nothing, you know, it's usually a long process of, sometimes it's like a minute between the gasps of bringing the air in, but it just finally stops and the air is not taken in anymore.
When you mentioned the clock and the stopping the hand on the clock, it made me think of my favorite verse from Crown Him with Many Crowns, which isn't in the LSB actually. Crown Him the Lord of Years, the Potentate of Time, Creator of the Rolling Spheres, ineffably sublime. But, you know, Christ, even though at that moment of death and that where time seems to stop,
yeah,
right there at that moment, we can trust that Christ is the Lord of Years. He has time in his hands, and he has your loved one in his hands too, providing that they die in the faith with their faith in Christ.
Yeah, yeah, it is a beautiful and comforting thing that when your loved one, when you are walking the valley of the shadow of death, you know that is precisely where you will find the Good Shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
He is there. I think Luther's most remarkable words about this death of Abraham was, he said, he closed his eyes and withdrew into the darkness of faith. There he found eternal light.
Yeah.
It's like, wow. Absolutely amazing. Well, we have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
Hey, how are you two pastors doing today?
Great, thank you.
Listen, you know how in my King James Version, when I'm looking at it, they always say he gave up the ghost when a person stops breathing?
Mm-hmm.
And somebody told me, now I don't know if this is true, but they said in a Bible class they quit saying it because they said that it scared a lot of kids in Bible class. Do you think that's true?
I don't know. I mean, I think it would probably do that more nowadays, but back, I know you're not a spring chicken either, Mike. So back in our youth, that phrase was actually used a lot. I mean, people would use it for, they would use it for my car. My car gave up the ghost.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know? It breathed its last. And we should point out that is, you know, to, it's related to the word like expire.
Yes.
We tend to think of that as food or whatever, but I mean, it also is like a medical word for, you know, when a person is no longer breathing.
Something now that rolls off the tongue for most people is that they passed away.
Yeah.
That's something that people just say. And like, I'll even catch myself saying it, and I have to like, you know, draw myself back away from that because I like to think about the fact that in Christ, if you are one of his saints, if you're a baptized child of God, that it's not you that pass away.
Right.
It's your problems that pass away.
Right.
You know, because
right,
Christ is making all things new.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we will be right back after these words.
Worldwide KFUO is the most trusted place for sacred music of the church every night. Weeknights after evening prayer, you can hear sacred music on KFUO in St. Louis, streaming online at kfuo.org. Our online stream is in high-quality stereo, so you can hear the difference wherever you listen, on your computer or Wi-Fi radio, and on your smartphone. We're worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news for 90 years.
Reverend Dr. Matthew C. Harrison of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod recently said these words regarding the importance of the work of Concordia Historical Institute.
When you forget your past, you forget the gospel. You become locked into your own little part of time. As you study the past and know the past and know what happened in the past, you see God at work. And you see Christ.
Discover your Lutheran history at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes the Book of Concord in the Amharic language for pastors in Ethiopia. LHF also translates and publishes other good Lutheran books into many languages to help churches around the world introduce people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You can learn about matching funds currently available to help LHF Missions publish almost 40,000 books at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the last 90 years. Our special guest today, unexpected to him, is Pastor Ted Geese of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Regina.
Regina, that's
Regina,
right.
Regina, Saskatchewan.
Think Regina and Rex, because
okay.
It's named after
that's right.
Queen Victoria.
There we go.
So,
okay.
Yeah. Rex for King.
I remember flying
King.
In there. Mm-hmm. I remember that airport. It was a nice little place.
Little tiny airport, yeah.
Yeah, but it was really nice. It was like, man, you can get in and out of here. This is very, very nice.
Mm-hmm.
Well, a reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Just send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So Luther also notes that Abraham sets an example here in the way he dies of having taken care of his temporal affairs first. He says, the saintly father now bids the world farewell and makes his testament with a cheerful and serene heart. For to him, death and life are alike. This example teaches us that we should take care diligently that our passing out of this life is serene and in peace, lest opportunities and seeds for disputes, quarrels, and disagreements about our fortune and possessions be left behind. But while the father is still living, the children or heirs should be informed how much will be coming to each one according to the wish of the testator or according to the laws. I think that's a great example, too. He has a beautiful work that he wrote called, How a Christian Should Prepare to Die. And he gives you all this stuff that to do up front. He says, well, first of all, when you know that death is near, the first thing you should do, is call your pastor.
Okay? Yeah.
but he says, you know, when you get that bad diagnosis or whatever, that you know that death is imminent, he says, you arrange your temporal affairs, put them in order. You make sure that you've been to confession and confessed your sins and received the sacrament. And then you put all thought of death out of your head. And you just wait for the Lord's time. You don't have any worry about it. It's in his hands.
Mm-hmm.
Beautiful, beautiful advice for the dying. So Abraham certainly seems to die here in peace. This expression is used. He was gathered to his people. Moses uses that more than once, but I think this is the first time it occurs. And is there any significance to that kind of an expression? I mean, is there in that, does it mean anything more than just he died? Or does it mean that, as the Book of Wisdom might say, the souls of the righteous are in the hands of God.
Well, who are his people?
Mm.
His people would be the faithful.
Mm-hmm.
So far we know from Genesis that, you know, we would be looking at people like Adam and Eve.
Right.
You know, that he would be going to the happy reunion to be with those people, you know, and that would be, that's what I think of when I see him saying that, you know, he was gathered to his people. Those would be those faithful.
You know, I am unable to read that and not think of how it's described in the Wisdom of Solomon. I sort of quote at the beginning there, but what do you think of these words? This is the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 3. By the way, from your handy dandy, the Apocrypha with Lutheran edition, the Apocrypha, the Lutheran edition with study notes from CPH, a great book. But the souls of the righteous are in the hands of God, and no torment can touch them. In the eyes of the foolish, they seemed to have died, and their departure was thought to be an evil thing, and their going from us to be their destruction. But they're at peace. For though in the sight of men they are punished, their hope is full of immortality. Having been disciplined a little, they will receive great good, because God tested them and found them worthy of himself, like gold in the furnace. He tried them, and like a sacrificial whole burnt offering, he accepted them. In the time of their visitation, they will shine forth and will run like sparks through the stubble. They will govern nations and rule over peoples, and the Lord will reign over them forever. Those who trust in him will understand truth, and the faithful will abide with him in love, because grace and mercy are upon his holy ones, and he watches over his chosen. That's the kind of faith that Abraham could be gathered to his people with.
That's right, yeah. Purgation in life, and then in the presence of God in death. So this is the happy reunion with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven.
You know, I just, when you said the purgation thing, it always cracks me up. That I always tell people, well, Lutherans believe in purgatory. We just kind of put it back where it belongs.
In life.
It's in life. Well, welcome to the trials, the fire, the testing.
Yeah.
It's not something you suffer after this life. Mm-hmm. It's just the way that God purifies, refines, and strengthens our faith as we walk our way through to that moment of death. And one more thing I want to point out here. In the end, everybody dies a Lutheran. If you die in the faith, you die a Lutheran. Because in the end, it's faith alone. I mean, everything is taken away from you. There's nothing else. And John Kleinick has repeatedly said this. I think it is so powerful. He goes, the entire process of our sanctification in this world is God taking things away from us and saying, but you still have me and I'm enough. And you literally live through life and it becomes this taking of things away to the point that God literally takes your breath away. And he says, but you still got me and I'm enough. And we'll find out in the end when it's faith alone, it is enough. He is more than enough. His promise. In fact, Luther, when he's trying to play around with how do we describe where the souls reside after death in the Old Testament era? He said they reside in the bosom of Abraham. But what is the bosom of Abraham? It's nothing but the promise. He says, if you want to find the souls, you find them wrapped up inside the promise.
Yeah.
I thought only Luther would put something like that. Where do you find them? In the promises of God. Wow. All right. The sons take care of their dad. They give him an honorable burial, just like Sarah had. And then Isaac moves apart, settles at Beer Lahai-Roi. Now, verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadat, Tema, Jator, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. So again, Luther, knowing how this, what we're headed to in the story here, it's like how difficult this was for Isaac and for Abraham to watch Ishmael just flourish all the good things in the world. He had all the kids, and did Abraham think, did I get it right? I mean, which one of these kids is going to be the one to whom the promise comes? Because you definitely saw a great, well, God had promised Ishmael, too, that he would be a great nation. And God assured Abraham of that.
Interesting, too. 12 princes?
Yeah, 12.
Not 11.
Right.
Not 13.
Right.
12.
Just like we're going to hear in two generations on the other side.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. It's amazing. So let's get to the story of Isaac itself. I noted when we started this section on Isaac, Isaac is kind of almost a non-character in the stories. He almost always just reacting to something. And he's like a stopgap between the Jacob cycle and the Abraham cycle. He's there, but he doesn't have a lot. And actually, it's Rebecca who sort of steps up as the big actor in, mm-hmm. in the story. So verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebecca, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. All right.
Mm-hmm.
There's much that we have there to dig into, but first we have Ron on the line calling from Missouri. Hi, Ron.
How you doing today? Beautiful day.
It is.
I understand that Abraham had other children by different concubines. Do we have any clue as to what nations they are or produced or where they are today? Also, Ishmael, I believe God said he would be 12 princes. Do we have any clue what 12 nations they are?
Yeah, we know the Ishmael one because that is the Arab people.
Mm-hmm.
Right, but which is the 12 just considered one, Arabs?
Well, that time it's still tribal. So I'm not a scholar on Arab history, but, you know, like these, some of these smaller nations will have come and gone by today.
About the children of the concubine, where are they today? Are they a nation today, like the Armenians or anything as such?
I don't know. I don't think the Bible gives us enough data to answer that. I mean, we do have that enigmatic little verse there in Genesis 22, verse 24, that he had this concubine named Roima, and she bore Teba, Gehem, Tehash, and Maacah. But that doesn't ring any bells for me with later tribes or people. So I honestly don't think, Ron, we have the information available.
But that is a wonderful question.
That is a great question.
And there's probably somebody out there listening who might even know.
Yeah, if they do, call in.
Yeah.
Yeah, thank you, Ron. So the story of the birth of the boys, the first thing that stands out is this huge length of time where he prayed to the Lord. It makes it sound like it was an instant thing, but we know that it was actually a lengthy time, and it began to look as though it was a repeat of the situation with his mother.
Mm-hmm.
It is, and always there's the biological clock ticking. Yeah. Is she going to be able to bear these children?
60 years of age is much younger.
Mm-hmm.
You know, for Rebecca,
mm-hmm.
you know, to finally have the two boys.
So when she's carrying them, she's trying to figure out what, you know, if I'm supposed to be bearing the child of the promise, why does it I think the struggling within her, she was like, it feels like I don't know if I'm going to make it.
Right. Yeah.
Know? Or are they going to make it? So the inquiry of the Lord, what does this mean? And the Lord speaking to her gives her this word that she is going to be faithful to, but that Isaac's really going to struggle with, right? Mm-hmm. That there are two peoples, and there's going to be another division. It's going to happen again.
This is some dramatic tension, because if you don't know who that, like, how do you have two get this singular promise?
Yeah.
Now you've got two children in the womb, two boys in the womb. You know, which one gets it? That's setting things up.
A pattern is showing up now that God doesn't seem to give too much regard to firstborn, secondborn. I mean, like, he in the way of the world and in the way of the law of Moses, right? You know, mm-hmm. the firstborn got the bigger share.
Yeah.
But we see this pattern beginning to take where God just, he the choice of his, of whoever he chooses, it is without regard to the things that humans would normally consider by.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We have Jan on the line. Does she have an answer for us about the concubine? Hey, Jan.
Hey. Yeah, I was looking at Genesis 25. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah.
Mm-hmm.
And the sons, she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak,
mm-hmm.
and Shua.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, later there was a conflict where Moses asked his father-in-law Jethro, who was the
priest of Midian,
if he would come or have his people come with him. And what I'm getting to is that there were some Kenites, and I remember Jael, mm-hmm. drove the tent peg through the...
Right.
Yeah, so that's a little more information.
Yeah, and I think that we do have better information about the children of Keturah. I think it's the other concubine, and the reference to that, and the fact that it's plural, concubines, that we just don't have a lot of data. And I think that's probably part for the course of the Bible, that it is narrowing down on this one family, and it just keeps on, the focus continues to get narrower and narrower and narrower. Until you come to the New Testament, the focus is on really one man.
Always.
Yeah. Yeah.
Actually, from...
From the beginning, that's right.
Yeah, I was... And maybe you can give me some insight. The English Standards has Genesis 25 that Abraham took another wife. Is that a distinction between a marriage and a concubine?
That's it is a question. Sometimes the word wife is used for a concubine in the loose sense of the word. And sometimes you distinguish between a wife and a concubine, with a concubine not having the same legal rights, having some rights, but not having the same legal rights that the wife has. And I don't think there's enough information in this chapter to... Luther himself went back and forth as to, you know, is Keturah, even debated, is Keturah Hagar? Is this story misplaced in the timeline?
Right.
Trying to figure it out. I think he finally settled on, no, I think it's another woman, but he was not willing to say whether or not this other, if Keturah is a concubine or is herself a full-fledged wife like Sarah was.
Yeah. Deuteronomy 29:29.
Right.
The secret things belong to the Lord our God.
Right.
But what's revealed here belongs to us and our children forever.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not comfortable with, that's a mistake.
Oh, yeah, right, right. Oh, I don't, definitely.
Yeah.
And Luther isn't saying a mistake. He's just noting that the Bible doesn't always give things chronologically. And that's a fair assessment. In this case, though, he does definitely comes down to deciding, no, I think it actually fell at this point. And that's why it's, you know, given here. So,
a curious thing. Yeah. Here's a little side venture about marriage. here, like later when we get to Rebecca, if you remember back to a previous chapter where it talks about arranging for Rebecca to be the wife of Isaac, that the way that that gets, like, there's this detail in there. It's a nose ring that's given. And if you look through the rest of Scripture, I believe, I'm pretty sure, you're not going to find wedding rings anywhere.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, I just did a wedding on the 11th before I, you know, started venturing down here, and they didn't have wedding rings yet. So we didn't have it for the ceremony. But I said, not to worry. It's that is not an essential thing that you must have. The wedding can still go forward without the wedding rings. And I said, in fact, the closest thing you're going to find to a wedding ring in the Bible is the engagement nose ring of Rebecca. That's a bit of a side little track. But
we had quite a discussion about the the nose ring when we went through there. Yeah. All right. So the two boys are very different, even in appearance. And they grow up very, very different. I always cracks me up because I am Jacob. I am not an Esau. My brothers were all Esaus. They wanted to be out, and you know they're like Pastor Heath Curtis, you know, or my own Pastor Ben Ball. Go kill the thing and chop it up and serve it up. And I'm like, no, let me buy it at the grocery store, please.
Yeah. <You know?
laughs> So it always amazes me when I read the account there of how very, very different they were, and this fatal fact that each one was a favorite.
Yeah.
You want to comment on that at all? I mean, it's not really presented here as a sinful thing, but you can really see that the family tension and grief that come from this parental, it's not too harsh a word, I don't think, to say parental screw up.
Yeah. Parents out there, if you have a favorite, keep it to yourself.
Yeah.
don't line up your six children and say, and you know what? Little Johnny here, he is our favorite. You know, that's going to cause you a mess of trouble later in life as they grow.
And we see here that they don't have the same values, and that Jacob ends up being one clever little guy. So we have verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me have some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name has been called Edom, red. It's Edom, the same, the red earth. Yeah.
Yeah.
Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is my birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And the Testament in Hebrews makes a great deal of this.
Yeah, and Esau's a bit of a drama queen. Here,
like a little bit, yeah.
You know, like, I'm about to die. He's like, you know, this is, I don't, when I hear this, I don't think that he's literally about to die. He's come in from
his
hunting.
His stomach is grumbling.
And he's hungry. He sees this great stew and, you know, he's making a dramatic show of it.
Yeah.
And the dramatic irony of all of that is that as a reader, as the hearer, you know that, you know, like he's selling his birthright for just like a bowl of stew, which is a small thing compared to what he's giving away.
And it becomes a huge symbol of what we might call worldliness, mm-hmm. of valuing the stuff of this world more than the promises and treasures of God. And a warning to us as Christians then not to be so in love with the the pottage, as it was in the King James, you know, the stew that we trade off for the sake of whatever. I mean, I'm probably going to get in all kinds of hot water, but I'll say it. I think that parents do this when they get their kids in sports activities that take them away from church on Sunday morning, because that's when sports activities now are played. And they think it's more important that their kid have this sport experience rather than be in God's house to receive God's gifts. I think that's a huge problem, and it teaches kids exactly to value the wrong thing.
Well, and really a sport kind of activity. And I was in hockey and soccer as a kid. Maybe times were a little different back then. Yeah. hockey was the bigger share of that. But, it was maybe a little different when I was growing up. They didn't schedule all that stuff on Sunday mornings.
Right.
It wasn't quite the way it is now.
Yeah.
But sometimes those things are perfectly good for this life,
mm-hmm.
but they're not an everlasting thing.
Yeah.
The experience is not.
Like there was nothing wrong with the stew.
No.
The stew is a good first article gift. But a good first article gift can become something that leads you to devalue all the second, third article gifts.
Yes. Interesting. Taking it into the context of the New Testament, I believe like the Edomites, that's the people that Herod.
Idumea. Edom, Idumea.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. He's connected to them. Like that's mm-hmm. his heritage.
Them are his peeps.
Exactly. And, when Christ finally comes, and he is Israel reduced to one, he is the one who's got the promise right down from, Jacob now
mm-hmm.
that he's there and the other, Esau's descendant
is there too.
It comes right back up again there.
And yeah, that is fascinating. You know, I never pulled all that together. I think that's very interesting. When we've been baptized into Christ, we've been given a birthright, right? I mean, everything that's his has been made over to us mm-hmm. as our very own. And to despise that birthright, I mentioned the kids' sports things. I also want to say, I think we can do that when you leave the Word of God unopened in your home and you devote yourself to hours of the boob tube mm-hmm. or, I'm going to say the movies, but I better not say that in front of him. I'll pick on Buzz or playing music. It's great. All those things are great, wonderful things. But we shouldn't allow anything to get in front of our enjoyment of the birthright that we have as the children of God in our baptism. And the rich treasure then that God gives us in his word, that needs to be a big, big part of our whole life.
Take your confession of faith with you into whatever you're doing.
Yeah.
If you're watching a movie, if you're watching TV, if you're playing sports, take it with you into what you are doing.
You should never let your birthright stay behind.
No.
You know, you experience all these things as a baptized child of God, a co-heir with Christ, one who has a life that will not end, one whose sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus, and you are his witness of this into the world. And that makes a difference to how you watch and see and experience all the other good gifts around you.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I think we've come just about to the end of our time today, and it was really a pleasure to have you. I'm very thankful that you happened to stop in today.
This was a lot of fun.
Hey, we're great. Thank you. We'll just have you back on in the future here, too. That'd be great.
Maybe we'll figure that out.
Yeah. It would be super. A reminder to our hearers, this show is very graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and you can visit them and check out their important work on the web, lhfmissions.org. This is William Whedon, signing off for today.